You can turn to Genesis 3. That's where we'll begin our journey through the scriptures this morning. I'm so thankful to God to be with you and to be able to bring this lesson. It's so good to see you all. We saw some of you down in Springfield, Missouri, but it's good to be back home and good to be with the brethren here today. When I told the AV crew the title of the sermon, Jesus the Serpent Crusher, I said, well, that sounds unusual. I haven't heard that title before, but I hope you see that that is a great description of our Lord and Savior as we look at this theme through all of Scripture. But before we get to talk about that, a reminder, our VBS is coming up just in a few months. There's a teacher meeting today, the big primary single teachers meeting today at 4 o'clock. If you're interested in signing up to teach or to help, there's all kinds of different roles, not just in the classroom, but in the news and notes, and then through email, there's the sign-up link. We're still needing the five-year-old kindergarten teacher and the fourth-grade teacher, and then there's various other helpers as well where we're still needing help. And if you're interested in teaching or helping in the classroom, I'll just say this again, we give you a lot of help and assistance with it, with the material. The classes are smaller in length of time than our Sunday or Wednesday classes with the kids. So hopefully that's a doable thing for you to jump in and help us with. So we'd be glad to have you. If you have questions, you're curious, it'd be good to have you at the meeting today. What we're going to do in our lesson today is put together four significant Bible passages. And I intentionally left this lesson for today because some of these passages connect with the scripture reading coming up in Isaiah 24 and following that we're going to be having in the congregational scripture reading schedule. We're going to start with a prophecy to the serpent in Genesis 3, and then we'll get to Isaiah, God's promise to slay the serpent, the sea dragon there. We'll go all the way to the end of scripture, the book of Revelation, where the dragon Satan loses there, and we'll wrap things up by looking at David versus Goliath. That was our scripture reading, but that's our bronze giant versus David there, kind of tying these things all together. I hope you know the story in Genesis 3 where we chose not to obey God and trust God, but we chose our own way. In other words, we listened to the serpent. And the serpent says, you should go ahead, rebel against God. God doesn't care. You can't trust him. Don't obey him. Give in, do what you want. And so we listen to the serpent there. In other words, that doesn't sound bad enough, we chose the devil instead of God. And we have been eating of that terrible fruit ever since. It was not good. When we chose the darkness instead of the light, we chose the devil instead of God. There, of course, were consequences from that. And the world is in the state it is today because of the consequences of that sin. But God promised that one day everything would be made right. And one day there'd be salvation. And one day good and righteousness and God's plan and God's people would win. And he promised on that day that there's going to come a day when the serpent would be destroyed. Yes, the righteous are going to suffer in this world, but they're not going to be defeated. God would be victorious over Satan, and God would gain the victory over the serpent. And so as God is dealing out the curses and the consequences of sin, the Lord says this to the serpent there. I will put enmity, that's conflict, perpetual enemies, conflict between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Ultimately, in the Bible, this is pointing to the wicked of the earth versus the righteous of the earth. He will, that's this righteous offspring, he will bruise your head and you, serpent, will bruise his heel. Let's talk about some of these words. Old English translations have used the word bruise, which was fine because in older English, bruise could mean all kinds of things. It was a more broad word, and it could mean to crush or to pulverize. But as time's gone on, we typically mean bruise to mean like, ow, I ran into the kitchen table, and now my leg has a big bruise on it, and it hurts a little bit, right? Well, you go back to the way this word was used in Hebrew and even in older English, it wasn't that kind of tame bruise. It was wider, and it could also mean to crush, to strike, etc. And so this idea of he will bruise your head, I mean, that sounds like the serpent's head is going to be bruised like, ow, you know, I hit and I got an owie on my head. That's not the idea. The idea is the serpent's head will be crushed and the righteous seed of Eve, the righteous offspring, that his heel will be crushed. When we see that word used that way for crush, you can see it more clearly. The righteous seed will bring the death blow to the serpent. This is not his head getting a minor injury. This is his head being shattered and crushed. That's the death blow. And so to paraphrase this, serpent, he's going to crush your head while you only crush his heel. It's interesting there. It almost sounds anticlimactic, right? He's going to crush your head and you'll crush his heel. Why end in that way? Why is that the direction of the train of thought? I suspect it points to this, of yeah, you will have your head crushed and you're only going to be able to accomplish the crushing of his heel. You'll crush his heel and that's it. Merely crush the heel of the righteous serpent. Here's what the picture seems to be. As this snake, this serpent, is going to bite and crush and hurt. I mean, your heel being crushed is not fun. And it's going to crush that heel, but when that heel is crushed, that's going to accomplish the vulnerable position where he can then stomp and kill the head of that snake. That's the picture. It's a picture where, yeah, there's some slight damage done, but he's going to survive, his heel being crushed. And what that's going to accomplish in that is open up the serpent for him to become vulnerable, and he's going to be destroyed, stomped his head, and destroyed in the process. And so he's going to use the serpent's attack against him. And the promise here in Genesis 3 is that there's going to be a human who comes and does this. It's going to be the seed of woman, the offspring. This righteous offspring will be the one to conquer and bring down Satan. In other words, we fell. We fell to the serpent, and then we are going to be the ones to make it right. We humans, that is. Keep that in mind. We'll be bringing all this together. Second key passage, Isaiah 27. That is what some of this upcoming scripture reading is going to be in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 24 through 27 is this amazing messianic passage. It'd be worth sitting down and just reading Isaiah 24 through 27 to see all the things that are covered in the promise of things to come when God brings the victory. Isaiah 24 is this judgment over everything. Judgment over the whole world. Everybody gets judged. The world and its wickedness is brought down. But the next chapter, Lee's referenced Isaiah 25 recently, so this will sound familiar. What's going to be swallowed up on that day? Death. Death will be swallowed up. That means life wins. And God's people will enjoy this great banquet feast with God on His holy mountain. Death is swallowed up. God is victorious over death. You keep reading Isaiah 26 is the resurrection. The dead will be raised. The earth will give forth those bodies from the grave. And God will be victorious even over death that conquers our bodies. And then Isaiah 27, next chapter, is this forgiveness of sins for God's people, this blessing for Israel, this culmination of goodness and all the things that God has planned when He raises us from the dead, blesses us, conquer Satan, conquers evil in this world. In the middle of all this, in this highly messianic section with all these promises for the future, God gives a promise there. It's just a verse. You blink, you miss it. But God gives this amazing promise for the future where God says, I will slay the serpent, I will slay the sea dragon. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that's in the sea. It's a picture of God with victory, with a great sword, killing this great monster, this great beast called Leviathan, and here described as this fleeing serpent, trying to escape, not successful, gets killed. It's described as the twisting serpent. You can picture kind of this writhing, worming serpent creature, and called the dragon, not any dragon, the sea dragon, right? Because in the Bible we know that sea is a picture of death, a picture of chaos. God conquers the sea in the creation, etc. So you got this serpent also called the dragon that God is going to conquer, slay with his great sword. Now to us, to me and you, dragons and serpents are two totally different things. I show you this picture and I say, look, it's a dragon. And you go, no, that's not a dragon. That's a snake. That's a serpent, right? And I say, no, it's a dragon. You'd be like, no, no, preacher. That's not what that is. I show you this picture and I say, oh, no, it's a snake. And you say, snake? That's not a snake. That's a dragon, right? We know the difference, right? Kids, we read stories about this kind of thing, right? Well, to us, dragons and serpents are two different things, not so in other cultures, not so in the Bible. So let's just kind of see the idea of there's not so much a difference between dragons and serpents. So here we have, remember, dragons are a big deal in Chinese culture. Here's a dragon shield from the 8th century. And you see this dragon on there. Yeah, it has feet, but it's also fairly serpentine, right? Kind of this lithe, twisting dragon of sorts. And you see that. If you go and look at images of Chinese dragons, they're very snake-like, right? Here's one. This is a Chinese tomb painting. This is from before the time of Jesus, actually. This is a painting they found in a tomb, first century BC, and you had a warrior here attacking this serpent, this dragon. You notice how snake-like this dragon is. Apparently, you fight dragon serpents with swords and pieces of toast. I don't know. But you notice how snake-like this dragon is, okay? Even in our language, you go back several hundred years, you have the word worm spelled with a U or with a Y, and that could mean serpent, snake, it can mean dragon, it can mean reptile, because that word comes from this idea of to turn, to twist, to bend, right? So any of these lithe, bendy reptile creatures, right? You could call that a little dragon, you could call that a lizard, or a reptile, or a worm. Even today, worms are these little squirmy things. And we still use that word, worm, just like if you worm your way into something, right? Kind of slither your way into there. And according to the etymological source here, word was used through Middle English. That's been a while. That's been 500 years. But for any crawling or slithering creature, dangerous, right? Serpents, scorpions, that idea. And so to us, dragons and serpents are two different things, but not so in the Bible, right? Remember, we just read Isaiah, and it calls them the serpent and the dragon. Serpent and dragon. Well, you look at the Greek Old Testament, and you go back to those stories of Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, and it says your rod will turn into a serpent or a snake. The Greek Old Testament uses the word dragon there. So it's the same idea, right? And you go, look, the rod turns into a snake. They would say that's a dragon too. Yeah, it's a serpent. It's a dragon. Kind of the same thing. Wriggly, dangerous, reptile thing, right? Other Old Testament passages use dragon parallel to snakes. You can look at Deuteronomy 32 there. And other Old Testament passages call these sea beasts. These monstrous sea creatures call them dragons. And that's why I requested we sang the song, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, because just about 15 minutes ago, we sang about floods and dragons need to praise the Lord. And that is the idea of these sea creatures, these Leviathan-type things. In the ocean, they should praise God, these sea beast dragons. What's the point of all this? The point is that in the Bible, these different animals clearly represent different things. Lions represent the kingship, the royalty, and Jesus is called a lion. Lion of the tribe of Judah. It goes all the way back to Genesis. So Jesus is this lion, this royal, right, strong predator. Jesus is also called the lamb. Lambs are a picture of innocence, right? They're cute, they're cuddly, they didn't do anything wrong, and yet they get killed for us. Jesus is the lamb. You see him as the lion and the lamb. Well, no surprise then, these snakes, these sea monsters, these dragons in the Bible, they're not a picture of innocence. They're not a picture of God, a picture of Jesus. They're a picture of evil. They're really a picture of Satan. Are you starting to see the picture here? Going back to Isaiah 27, in that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, this twisting serpent. See that worm picture there? He will slay the dragon. He will slay the sea dragon. And that's appropriate that he's the dragon from the sea. The Lord will destroy the serpent. The serpent will be brought down. And you read Isaiah 24 through 27, where God brings judgment on the world and God conquers death and raises the dead. He's going to slay the serpent. He's going to be victorious over sin and death, the powers of evil, even Satan himself. And it's a powerful figure of God conquering evil and every force raised up against him. But here's a question. I thought that it was to be a human, that offspring of Eve, that righteous descendant of Eve who's supposed to crush the head of the serpent. Here, it's God with a sword killing the serpent, but I thought that it was going to be this righteous sufferer whose heel will be crushed, this descendant of Eve who will come and conquer the serpent. So think about that. And keep both those passages in mind. Our third passage for this morning, Revelation 12. The dragon, Satan, loses. And by the time we get to the book of Revelation, when it's giving us this picture of Satan, it's no longer this little snake. It's certainly not a snake who's, you know, had its legs removed like Genesis 3. This is a terrifying dragon with multiple heads and horns, and he devours and he conquers. If you had any questions about Satan back in the garden being that serpent, or the dragon picture being a picture of Satan, you come to Revelation 12, and it's like God saying, let me just make all this clear for you. Now that we're at the end of the Bible, here's what's been going on. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, the snake called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. See that? Four descriptions. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. And what does he do? He deceives the whole world. Everybody. Everybody gets caught up into his lies. He's thrown down. He is cast down from heaven. His angels are thrown down with him. Satan, the dragon, the serpent, gets cast down. Well, how? How in here? We'll have to go back to Revelation 12. How is it that the devil is cast down out of heaven? You can look before this and see the answer. You can look after it and see the answer. Keep reading. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his King Christ has come. Because the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, he's been thrown down, and they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. It's what Jesus came and did. It's Jesus' rescue mission that casts down the dragon and conquers him. And we conquer with Jesus by the blood of the Lamb. What is it that conquers the devil? What is it that conquered Satan in Jesus' mission? It was the blood of the Lamb. And you know, when the Bible says the blood of the Lamb, that doesn't mean because the Lamb bled a little bit, right? The Lamb got a cut, but it's okay because he got some stitches and everything was fine. When it says his blood, it's the giving of his life, the pouring out of his lifeblood. And so the blood of the Lamb is him giving all of himself, all of his life. The dragon, Satan, loses. He loses his kingdom. He loses his place. The victory is given to God because of Jesus, the Lamb that was sacrificed to redeem us from our sins. This is what Jesus says about his mission, what he's about to accomplish on the cross. John 12:27, Jesus not looking forward to the cross, of course, hoping that there would be some other way, says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. I've come this far. Am I supposed to say, God, you know, I'm not going to do it? No. For this purpose I've come to this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, is conquered by what Jesus is about to do on the cross. "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth in his death, he will draw all people to himself." Jesus cast down Satan, cast down the ruler of this world, because he will die on the cross. So how is it? How is it that the offspring of Eve, that righteous descendant, that righteous human, crushes the serpent, crushes him, while also God is the one who accomplishes it with God slaying the dragon? The Lord said to the serpent, Lord told Satan, "Eve's offspring shall crush your head, and you shall merely crush his heel." Isaiah 27, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. He will slay the dragon in the sea." How can both those things be true? It's true when the only one who could ever save us came, who was both a human and God come in the flesh. When the righteous offspring of Eve is the Son of God, a person, but also God himself come to do the work that only God could do, that's how these things get fulfilled. God coming to conquer, he had to save us, we couldn't do it, by coming and taking on the form of a human, being born like us, and dying like us to conquer Satan. And clearly, I know you've put this together already, Jesus takes that blow to the heel. Jesus takes that suffering by being crushed for us so that he could crush the heel of the serpent. That was the devil's error. When he thought he was winning by attacking and conquering Jesus, that was merely just crushing his heel. And that opened him up to the vulnerability of his head being crushed under the heel of Jesus Christ and bringing about Satan's great defeat. I want you to think about this even from another angle. It's interesting, they don't find many remnants of bodies of people who've been crucified in the Roman era. Probably several reasons for that. Probably the biggest reason is because when you're crucified, you're not exactly a noble person, you know, who is going to be given a great death. Your body is very likely to be hung there so that animals, birds come and devour it anyways. And so, as they've recovered countless bodies from the Roman era, only two undisputed examples of crucified victims have been found. And the reason that they call these undisputed victims of crucifixion is because the nails are still in there, right? When they find these bodies of people who've been crucified but then actually got buried, which would be itself very unusual, there were still nails in the feet. There's more cases, you might call them more disputed cases, there have been people found with holes in their feet, but since the nails aren't there, you know, archaeologists are going to say, well, how'd the hole get there? had the hole in the bone arrive in their feet? Is that from a nail? You know, et cetera, et cetera, that kind of thing. But here's what's fascinating. In all four of these examples, the two where there's the nail currently in their feet, and the two where the holes are in the feet, even though the nail is not present, all four of those examples have the nails going through the victim's heel. Think about it. You need to suspend someone by their body weight for hours, days. You can't just nail them up any which way. This here is an illustration of the one that was found decades ago in the 60s, the man who was found crucified. That's the nail going through his heel. And then you have this artist representation of that going through a human heel, and what that was where the nail went through into the piece of wood. The point is, the Romans knew what they were doing. And no, there weren't rules. There wasn't a rule book of here's the right, proper way to crucify somebody, and it was done exactly the same way all the time. But I suspect what they learned is there were certain ways to do it to make it last as a method of execution. No other crucifixion feet injuries have been found. It's not like they found other nail marks or other nails going through the feet in other ways. And so the point is, really, archaeology says all these pictures we've seen where it's Jesus' feet on top of each other and the nail going through the front of it, that that's not likely the way that they crucified their victims. It was that the nail went through the heel. And so Jesus, even in a literal sense, his heel was crushed, and he takes a blow to the heel and suffered so that the head of the serpent would be crushed and that God would get the victory over Satan. Remember the words of Psalm 22:16, "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." And Jesus bore that so that we could be saved. I want to wrap all this together. Tie all these pieces we've been looking at Jesus crushing the serpent's head, the dragon's head, bringing the victory to God and to God's people by seeing the symbolism set up for us in the David and Goliath story. So this is how we're going to end this morning. Let's put these different puzzle pieces together. Here's what we need to see is that Goliath, when you see the symbolism going on behind what Goliath is as a character, as this person was, that he really represents the serpent. He really represents Satan. It's really interesting. In Hebrew, the word for serpent is closely connected to the word for bronze or copper. The word for serpent in Hebrew is nahash, which just sounds evil, right? Nahash. And you just add another letter to that, another consonant to that, and you get the word for copper or for bronze. It can be translated either way. And we do the same thing in English when we have copperheads. So imagine if, as you, your whole life, you refer to snakes just generally as copperheads. Well, then you would immediately see a word connection between copper and copperhead, right? In Hebrew, just you add an extra letter to the word to snake and you get the word for copper. And so when you get to Numbers 21, which I wish we could do more with connecting it to here, but you got the bronze serpent there, right? God says, take the serpent who's biting you and killing you, and I want you to make a bronze serpent or copper serpent. You read that in Hebrew, and it's like saying the copperhead. Those words are right next to each other in the Hebrew there. Do you see how closely that idea of copper, that red color, even the red dragon in Revelation, that red color of the snake and the red color of copper. And so make a copperhead there. And you come to Goliath, and he is covered in this copper, covered in bronze. Our translations say bronze there. It's same word. Four times it talks about this Goliath guy with all the bronze that he has. Do you see the picture here? He's covered like this nahash. He is covered in bronze. You add to that, he's a giant. Remember where the giants came from in the Bible? The Nephilim, these giant demonic forces that came. You read these connections, the giant picture is one of this demonic influence, demonic power. So you got a giant, and he's covered in copper, and he, of course, is standing representing this pagan nation, the Philistines, representing their gods and the strength of their gods, which the Bible also said is demonic. See this picture? Goliath, the demonic giant, representing the demonic gods, covered in this copperhead picture. He clearly represents Satan here. And so this Goliath says, let's do representative combat. We don't do a whole lot of that anymore, right? We don't take our president and some other country's president and say, cage match, whoever wins, right, will serve you. Let's not have all these missiles and battles. One little battle here, representative battle. We don't do that. But they tried that here. Goliath comes out in one-on-one combat, and he represents the pagan demonic gods of the Philistines. And he says, I want you to send out your representative. Well, we see that a lot in the Bible, don't we? Of representatives for the people of Israel. The high priest is a representative for the people of Israel. The king represents and is a stand-in for the people as a whole. So David steps out representing the people of God, embodying the power of God by his faith, and he goes into one-on-one mortal combat against a copper snake, semi-demonic, pagan representative. Do you see the picture here? I can't think of a better way to represent Satan and his forces versus Jesus and his people, the people of God. In one-on-one combat, Jesus versus the forces of evil, the forces of darkness. And who wins? Who wins in this fight between Jesus and the devil? What does David do? Well, David wins, of course, right? We read that. We know the story. We heard the scripture reading. But more precisely than that, he crushes the serpent's head. Notice that detail? David puts his hand in his bag. He takes out a stone. He slings it. It strikes the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sinks into the forehead. He falls on his face. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him. And here's a reference to Genesis 3, where that serpent's head will be crushed, where Jesus, hundreds of years after David, will crush the head of the serpent. The son of David will crush Satan ultimately, not in battle, not with a literal sword, but he will crush the head of the serpent nonetheless, just as David crushes the head of this serpent. And when the Son of God comes, when the Son of David comes to crush the serpent, to crush the dragon, he's going to do it just like David said all along. Remember what David said? When I win, all the earth will know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save with sword and with spear. How does God save? It's not with sword and spear. When God wants to bring down Satan, it's not, okay, finally I'm able to corner the serpent and, you know, get him where I can attack him, and I've got the sword, and I'll finally get the serpent with my big sword. No, the Lord does not save with sword and spear. It's going to take more than a big sword to defeat Satan. The Lord doesn't save with sword and spear. He saves by the sacrifice of Jesus. He saves by the blood of the cross. And that is how the dragon is crushed. Jesus is the serpent crusher, the dragon slayer. That's all the way back in Genesis 3, the prophecy to the serpent. Your head will be crushed when you attempt to crush the heel of the righteous offspring of Eve. God promises that the devil will be taken down. God promises the serpent, the dragon, will be slain. The dragon loses by the blood of Jesus, and he is cast down. And all of that is shown in David prefiguring all this by crushing the head of the serpent. Here's what I want us to see. We don't want to be overly focused on ourselves in all of this. Yes, Jesus came to save us. Yes, Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. Yes, God loves us. He came to rescue us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But let's not make it all about us. A lot of what Jesus came to do was to conquer the enemy and win the kingdom back for God. Because we lost it, and so God sent Jesus to rescue it again. And this world has been in rebellion, and God came to conquer the rebellion. And evil will be brought down, evil will be conquered. Not just forgiveness of sins came about by the death and the blood of Jesus. Jesus came to triumph over all of God's enemies. Jesus came to win back the kingdom. God wins. Good wins. God's in control. God did what it took to bring about righteousness and goodness and faithfulness to His people. This is going to be our scripture that we end with, an invitation passage for us to think about, tying all these things together. This is back in Revelation 12, verse 9. When the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And they heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ, have come. For the accuser of our brothers, Satan, has been thrown down. Satan, who accuses them day and night before our God, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by their word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death." So the victory's been won over Satan. And what's our part? We've got to be faithful. We can be on the winning side. We can be redeemed from under the power of Satan. We can be rescued from captivity to him and now brought into the kingdom of Jesus, because he's the king and he's won the battle. But we've got to lay down our lives just as Jesus laid down his life. And just as Jesus allowed his body to be broken, allowed his heel to be crushed, we're going to have to do the same thing. Or we don't love our lives even till death. We lay down our lives so that God can bring the victory. And we'll be just like Jesus, faithful till death. And as God glorified Jesus and raised him up, King in heaven, we'll be raised up and we'll receive the kingdom and reign with God in Christ. But only when we act like Christ and lay down our life just like he did. That's our call. That's the invitation to come lay down your life, be like Jesus. That's how we gain victory. That's how we gain eternal life. We want to help you with that. Maybe let us know even now. We stand and sing a song of invitation.